Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 11. You need to get both of these passages in your hand. Use your ribbon or your piece of paper or bookmark or whatever you've got. But we're going to be looking at several passages, but these are the two main ones. They're two parallel passages, Luke chapter 7, Matthew chapter 11. I really don't have any announcements to make. This is the last time I'm going to say really anything about it. If anybody has any of the tapes from the How We Got Our English Bible series, or know of anybody that has any, maybe even some copies of them, and you could get them in, why, I'd appreciate it. Otherwise, that's really about all I got to say on that. We've got about as many as I think we're going to get in, but we still have a major gap in that doctrine in the tapes, not in the doctrine. Gap is in the tapes. But anyway, all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning to take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you, Father, for the open Word before us this morning, that we might have the opportunity to grow in understanding and appreciation of your plan and program for us in this dispensation of grace. We thank you that your Word is the means by which edification takes place, and that you have perfectly preserved and accurately translated it for us so that we might be able to have it and hold it in our hand. We ask for the clarification of the issues to be set forth out of your word this morning, that all things that are said and done will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to be continuing our study this morning in some issues surrounding some doctrine that was being taught concerning a particular kind of justification that God himself is going to actually be justified in. He's going to be justified in connection with what we've been studying in the book of Romans. Now, you don't need to go back to Romans, but I just want to refresh you just for a moment on why we're studying what we're studying, why we're here in the book of Luke, and what took us here. What took us here was actually an introduction of the fourth chapter of Romans, when the Apostle Paul is setting forth his second great piece of evidence concerning being justified unto eternal life, that it really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And his second major piece of evidence has to do with the historical precedent of two individuals in the Bible itself, one before circumcision took place and one under the law when circumcision was being a part of that law. And one of them is Abraham and the other one is David. And these are two historical precedents that the Apostle Paul goes back and cites as previous cases in the court of God's justice in the way in which he justified someone unto eternal life. That in both cases, David and Abraham were justified by faith plus nothing else. And in doing that, he begins by talking about how we're supposed to be looking at our father Abraham. Because he says, what shall we say then as pertaining that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof glory, but not before God. And what you're given there in the second verse of Romans 4 is the third category of justification that you have been confronted with in the book of Romans. Now again, there's a bunch of folks that will run around and tell you that justification means that you've been forgiven of your sins and you have been imputed with the righteousness of God. That's true in justification unto eternal life. But that's not the only kind of justification mentioned in the Bible. And we're in the process of looking at eight different kinds of justification that's found in the Bible. Don't fall into the trap that every time you see a word, you think that it is always standardized and means the same thing. Neither justification does that, nor salvation, nor life, nor death, nor church, nor baptism, nor water, and on and on and on we could go. And so there's a lot of folks that will come around and they'll say that being justified, they'll find passages they scratch their head about and they say, well, it seems to be that these people were justified by works. That's a legitimate form of justification, but not unto eternal life. It's the wrong court. The court can't accept that. But justification by works is something Abraham did after he was justified by faith alone and justified unto eternal life. So in order to understand these things, we've been going through this, and we're actually on page 82 of your printed class notes. We're actually in between the second and third form of justification. And the reason is because these two forms of justification dovetail upon each other and surround the same issue. And we have noted the first one of those is the most common one we think of, being justified unto eternal life, which is belief in Christ and nothing else. Belief in his death, his burial, his resurrection, the gospel of Christ, and you have forgiveness of your sins and the imputation of righteousness, and you're declared just and all of that. And that's the most common one. But the second and third one is the justification of God himself. And it's God being justified by his word. Every word that he says, he has to be justified by. By the way, that strikes a very, very hard death blow to any of the scholars who want to run around and say that there's pieces of the Word of God that's missing. If that's true, God cannot be justified by His Word or in His Word, because some of His Word is missing. And don't come along and say, well, yeah, but He knows what it is, He just hasn't told us. Because that doesn't wash with what else God has said in His Word that He would give it to us, preserve it, and so forth. But anyway, so we're seeing this, and as it occurs here in Luke chapter 7 is where it actually occurs. And in connection with that, we're seeing the third one as well, that God being justified in the eyes of Israel. And to do that, we're looking at really more of a full-blown, I'm not going to say it's a full-blown dissertation, it's not. It's a full-blown summary or survey of this section of Luke chapter 7. And what I want you to first of all notice is just the basis or the objective that we have in verse 29 and again in verse 35. We'll just read it. We've been through this. We started it on Tuesday. We were in it again on Thursday, and we've given you a lot of background on it. And this morning we're going to get into some of the finer details of what is going on here, because what is going on here is a classic example of the mistakes that are being made by pastors and Bible handlers and Bible teachers, and especially by scholars around the world today. And that is that they are making great egregious errors where understanding God's Word rightly divided and honestly handled is concerned, and they are making the same mistakes that the scholars of Israel's vain religious system made. And you have to understand, and I've said this many, many times in just the last two Bible classes, I'm going to say it again. When it came to Jesus Christ, that is, I'm not even going to say Jesus Christ. When it came to Jesus of Nazareth, and that's an important phrase, that's an important way of understanding how he was looked at. When it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, he was rejected, beaten, scourged, unfairly tried 6 times, finally taken to a cross, nailed to that cross, crucified and murdered. He was killed based upon Bible doctrine. And that sounds blasphemous coming from a teacher of Bible doctrine. But that's the truth. He was not crucified and mistreated the way he was because they just didn't like him. The Pharisees just didn't like a whole bunch of folks, but they didn't have him crucified. But they got this guy crucified based upon, acting upon, what drove them to do it was Bible doctrine. Unsound Bible doctrine. You may call it false doctrine, but it was they used the Bible to do it. That's why I want it to just hit you like a ball peen hammer. Bible doctrine was what crucified Jesus Christ. By men who mishandled the Word of God, misapplied it, and read back into it what is not there. And I'm telling you, those same mistakes are being made today by men who have been trained in systematic theology. They're making the exact same mistakes, and they have devastating consequences. And the consequences today is what that kind of teaching and that kind of doctrine does to your inner man, to the inner man. Paul will come along and tell Timothy it subverts the hearers. And there's actual damage that is done within the spirit of those who hear that and acquiesce to wrong handling. And if you've ever tried to deal with somebody honestly about it, I was talking to a pastor, the best friend I have in the world right now, last night, and we both were both expressing our gratitude for being now in a position of seeing God's word in a far more clearer way than we ever did before. And I said, you know, really, what saved him and I was an honest heart. And I don't say that with any pride, but I'm saying that because if you come up to somebody who you take the Word of God and you say, this is what God's Word says, invariably, if it goes against their theology, they're going to quote some man that they have heard. Well, Pastor so-and-so says this. And they will far more put more weight, more authority, and more gravity, and be able with more clarity to recall what the man said than what the Word said. And that's why I said, you take some doctrinal, quote-unquote, doctrinal believers, and anytime I hear that, because now of understanding what is sitting here in Luke 7, anytime somebody comes along, they say, I love doctrine. I just love it. I'm a doctrinal believer. I want to go screaming in the other direction. Because there's a whole bunch of these folks that do not love the doctrine. They love the man who taught it. And they would, as one person said, I know because I heard him say it. He said, I don't care what, and I'm going to leave the pastor's name out. You would all know him. I don't care what he says, I'll believe anything he says and teaches. Would to God that he could say that about the Bible. But he won't say it about the Bible. But he'll say it about the man. And if I find any of you ever doing that, I'm going to kick you in the rear end. Don't be persuaded by me. You be persuaded by the words on the page. That is the word that's going to effectually work within you to produce godly thinking, living, and labor. Not mine. Not my opinions. And I'm very opinionated. You know that over nigh on 11, 12 years now. But what's sitting here is a classic example of the mistreatment and mishandling of the word to come up with breakthrough doctrine that led to the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, with all that said, just as a warm-up, kind of, let's get back to this and take a look at it here in Luke chapter 7. We're going back under Israel's program, going back into the gospel accounts here during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially at the fairly early stage of it that has something to do with this character named John the Baptist. Just put a JB up there for short. And you'll have to understand that, and we know this from going back into the Matthew account, Jesus has called his 12 disciples. He has sent them out into the cities of Israel and Jerusalem and around about Jerusalem to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He has given them a gesture to perform if they're rejected, and if their message is rejected, they can shake the dust off their feet, but they are not to engage. It's almost like you're not to engage the enemy. If they reject you and reject the message that Jesus gave them, just give them a gesture of disgust and separation, which is what that shaking of the dust off your feet is all about, but leave the argumentation or any of that question-answer issue to the Lord himself, because Jesus is going to go right back and follow in their footsteps to the very cities they went to, and he's going to go in there and find out what the response was, if it was a positive or a negative response. And then he is going to, because it's going to be largely negative, because of that negative response, he's going to begin enforcing a policy that has been sitting back in their profits that's designed to bring them under accountability, and he's going to enforce that accountability in those cities by telling them, this is what the word said, you rejected it, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you in the day of judgment. And right after all, following right on the heels of all of that, you have the issue before you in Luke chapter 7. John is taken into prison. It's not mentioned here in Luke, it is over in Matthew 11. John's in prison, John the Baptist, and he asks what seems to be an unbelievable question in light of who he was and what has already happened in his ministry. And I'll give you a little of the flavor of it here. Pick it up in verse 19. Let's just warm our thinking up to it, and then we'll get into this. It says, "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were coming to him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour," now notice how Jesus is going to respond to John's question. "He cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John." By the way, this is not in Matthew or in Luke's account, but I like it in Matthew's account. He says, "Tell John again." John's already seen and heard these things once. But he says, "Now tell him again." Now why now watch what he tells him. "Tell him again, or tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached." Every single one of those issues is a hallmark sign that's sitting back in Isaiah 35. We've already seen that. And he's directing him to go back to Isaiah 35 and see that when those things happen in Israel, the Christ is here. Which is, Christos is the Greek version of Mashiach, the Messiah. The Christ is here. Go back and tell him those things. And then here is verse 23. "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now that's a very, very important statement. In fact, we went back and actually looked. Hold your place here. I'll just remind you of this as well. I don't want to go back over everything. Come over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. One little reminder, and then we'll get back to this. Mark chapter 6. You only saw this once. It's probably good to see it twice. Verse 1. This is this, and this is in connection with what we looked at on Thursday and on Tuesday, sitting in Isaiah 53:4, the last half of that verse, where Jesus or the Messiah is said to be, they esteemed him not. There's an offensiveness that people had about the Lord Jesus and Jesus from Nazareth, and that offensiveness was produced based upon a biblical doctrine that was running around at that time. This is Mark chapter 6, verse 1. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which..." Now, he's going back to Nazareth. Notice what it says there in the text. It says, he went out into his own country. Now, he wasn't outside the land of Israel and came back into the land. But if you understand the way that Israel was divided up into, you had Galilee and you had northern Galilee and southern Galilee, and then you had Jewry. And Jewry was a section in and around Jerusalem, especially where all the high rollers and high class was. But he's going back up there to northern Galilee, to Nazareth is where he's going. And he comes into the synagogue and he teaches, and they were astonished, and they were saying, "From whence is this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" They understand he's doing particular, like I said on Thursday, he's not just doing any old random miracle. He's doing miracles that match up with the hallmark signs of who the Christ is. But look at what happens. Look at the verse 3, and I didn't bring this out the last time we went over it, and I want to bring it out now. And here's the nature of them being, of how they esteemed him. And they esteemed him not. They esteemed him stricken of God. Look at what happens. They have the hallmark signs that says, God might as well have written it in the sky with a great big arrow and make it neon lights. When Jesus walked around, Christ, Messiah, that's what those things did. That's how incredibly impacting those things were. You could not miss this unless you wanted to miss it, or unless you were operating upon the fear of thinking against, going against, operating and functioning against the prevailing Bible doctrine of the day. And immediately, look how this is shut down. And this question is designed with a purpose. Is not this the carpenter? That's not what's important in this question. The next part's what's important. The son of Mary. If you go back, we won't go and do it because I'll get going down too many different roads here. But before you come to Mark, guess what the book just previous to this is? Matthew. And if you look at Matthew 1:1, the very first verse of Matthew, the way Matthew sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Mary is not mentioned. To say that he is not this the son of Mary is to say he is not the Christ. That's tantamount to saying he's not the son of David. He may be in the line, but he is not that son of David. And he may be in the line of Abraham, but he is not that seed. That is a discounting of his rightful qualification as being Messiah. And they disqualified him from being Messiah based upon doctrine. A doctrine we're going to look at today. I'll show you the doctrine that they discounted. They had a doctrine that came along that could do this. They could come along. In fact, let me go to the next chart. Let's blow up this fifth. This is the blow-up section without the dispensation of grace being in there of the entire fifth course of Israel's punishment, all five installments. What they were looking at was there was an event that was going to take place out here before the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a doctrine that could take everything that happened prior to that time, all of this, anything that happens within this section, they could discount it out of hand and do away with it. If anybody showed up before a particular event that took place down here, if anybody showed up and said, I'm the Christ, I don't care what they do say or what they perform or what miracles it is, we can dismiss him out of hand. And they had a doctrine and they went to the Bible to prove it. And you know who it concerned? It concerned a prophet by the name of Elijah. And in a very primary way, it also concerned John the Baptist. But anyway, we'll get to that in a moment. But when they say here, is not this the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and of Simon, and are not this his sisters here with us? But look at the end of verse 3. And they were offended at him. The corrupted counter-doctrine had so worked in Jesus' own family that they were producing what is said of them out in Isaiah 53:4, the last part of the verse. They esteemed him not. Well, anyway, there's some other fascinating things sitting there. Come back to Luke 7 now. I say that to say this. The objective here is to see what is going on in this war between correct doctrine, correct sound Bible doctrine, and the corrupted, unsound Bible doctrine of the scholarship of the day, and how Jesus squares off with this, and that's really what this section is all about. He comes on down here and he says in verse 24, Luke 7:24, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. And he asks a series of questions. I'm going to get to those questions, by the way. Every question he asks there is important. He asks three questions. What you went out for to see, a reed shaken in the wind. There's a reason he asks that, and I'll tell you why a little later. Not today, probably, but I'll get to it. But what went out ye for to see, a man clothed with soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. And there is a tremendously important reason for that question. I'll give you a clue to it. You just look at the word king. It's not the word king, is it? It's plural. It's the word kings. Those are Gentiles. Gentile kings. There's a man who's going to establish himself out here as the king of Israel. He's going to be a Gentile. A Gentile king. Anyway. The third question. What went out ye for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more. He uses that yea. Yea is that term, that older English expression that is designed to bring you up and with an affirmative comment counter some kind of wrong thinking that has been going on. And that's exactly what he's saying. You think he's did you go out to see a prophet? Yea, he's that and more. It's a marvelous expression. And he says, this, John the Baptist, is he of whom it was written. Behold, notice where he takes them. The passage he quotes is Malachi 3. Now that's important. We'll get to this in a moment. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. For I say unto you, there is those that are born among that are born among women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, here's our objective, verse 29. All the people that heard him and the publicans, those are the lowest dregs of society, justified God. There's a justification. They justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Verse 30, but the Pharisees, these are the scholars, these are the doctors in theology, these are your systematic theologians, these are your doctrinal breakthrough, haughty-taughty, golden children of theology. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now to understand this, you need to understand what that counsel of God against them was about. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken this generation, unto what they are like? They are like unto children sitting in a marketplace and calling unto one another, saying, we have piped unto you, but ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. And the reason he says that is because what you should be delighted and happy and dancing about, you don't even care about. And what you should be ashamed of and mourning about, you're proud of. Oh, you're a doctrinal believer, all right. That is, they believe in the doctrine. They don't believe in the Christ, but they believe in the doctrine. You're big on Bible doctrine, but that Bible doctrine is corrupt. It's mishandled, misapplied, and it's going to result in one of the most catastrophic events of God's wrath coming upon you. And that same thing is happening today. Exact same thing. Some idiot comes along with some kind of brand new doctrinal breakthrough. As if God expects us to be able to take a soul apart and see every single dimension of a soul and a spirit and look at it in all of its categories and all of its dimensions and all of the psycho-medical analogic way that we can possibly look at it, and God never tells you you need to look at your soul that way. God never tells you. You can take certain aspects and run so far with them and inject the wisdom of men in there so much that you've lost what God wants you to think about when he wants you thinking about that. That's why all the guys that have done all the work on the brain, the soul, the spirit, and all of that kind of business, not one of them, not a single one, including me, ever had one of the major components that's in the Bible in your spirit. A candle. You ever hear anybody talk about it? I never have. I've heard a lot of talk about all the psycho-medical jargon and everything and all of the analyzing of the soul, the spirit, and all of this. None of these birds ever came up and actually believed it when the Bible says the spirit is a candle. And the Father's looking for something in there, looking for markers of your development. It's amazing. Anyway, And then he goes on to finish this out, but we're not going to look at all of this right now. We want to get into the objective, though, is in verse 29, he was justified. God is going to be justified in all his sayings. He's going to be justified in his word. He was justified by the people. You can do this, by the way. In fact, when you rightly divide the word of truth and you see this dispensation of grace at the beginning where it's supposed to begin and see the parameters of it, that's the beginning of doing that very thing, of justifying God in his sayings. God did not start this dispensation on the day of Pentecost. And that's not just a small thing, that's an enormous thing. And I'll show you that as we go on. But right now, let's take that back off and just look at Israel's program. The reason I want you in Luke is because Luke puts a feature in here that Matthew doesn't, and that's verse 29. That the people justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They acted accordingly on the correct, sound Bible doctrine. They accepted the counsel of God against them, and that's one of the reasons they submitted to the baptism of John. They knew we've got to go through the three prescriptions for cleansing, and that's all the way sitting back out there in Leviticus 26. Anyway, but I want you to come over to Matthew's account now. By the way, before you leave there, verse 35 is going to be our other objective. This whole thing and both accounts end this way. He says, but wisdom is justified of all her children. That's along the same lines of the second and third justifications we're looking at. God being justified in all he says in his word, and in the eyes of Israel, wisdom is justified in all her children. All right, you don't probably clearly understand that yet, but that's okay. Let's tackle first things first. Come back to the Matthew 11 passage. This is a parallel account. Matthew chapter 11. There's something Matthew gives us to understand that Luke doesn't, and I want to catch that. Matthew chapter 11. I set the stage for you just before this. You can go back and see it. That's Matthew 10 when he calls the disciples out, sends them out, follows it up. He tells them what he's going to do. And by the way, you need to understand a little bit about how that Matthew's gospel operates. And we're going to start by understanding and appreciating some things here about who John the Baptist really was, how he was to be looked at by the nation of Israel, especially by the leadership of Israel, how they viewed John, and how they dishonestly misused and misapplied Bible doctrine to create their own systematic doctrine that would ensure that Jesus of Nazareth would be rejected, that he could never possibly qualify for being the Christ of Israel. And Matthew's gospel, in this parallel passage, has a cadence to it. And the way that Matthew's gospel runs, you get two chapters of historical record, HR. You get two chapters of historical record, followed by one chapter of doctrine, which is the pertinent doctrine and a doctrinal response to the historical record. Then you get another two chapters of historical record. You get another chapter of doctrinal response, and it goes on and on that way. That's how Matthew's gospel cycles and how it actually has this cadence to it. So you could actually go back to when he finishes the Sermon on the Mount at chapter 7, chapters 8 and 9, you get that two-chapter. Here's 8 and 9. You get a two-chapter historical record. You get a doctrinal response in chapter 10. In chapters 11 through 12, you get the historical record. In chapter 13, you get a doctrinal response to that. And we could go on and on. But all I'm after is that you see you're in a section that deals with the historical record now moving on. And then he's going to pause and give the doctrinal response to that in chapter 13. So you're going to see some actions going on here, which is what you would find in the cadence of Matthew's gospel. Anyway, here begins the Lord's response to the counter, corrupt, contrary doctrine that is prevailing in the nation of Israel, so much so, and I've said this at the very beginning, the reason John the Baptist asked this goofy question, are you really him? Is because he has been so influenced by that powerful contrary doctrine that even sitting in prison, he's questioning. It's almost like, well, how can that be? It's what I grew up with. It's what all of the books of theology are written about. Is this doctrine? So, you know, it's almost like I forget what commercial it was, you know, they'd come along and they say, you know, 99 out of 100 people believe that or use this product. Can that many people be wrong? It's that kind of pressure. And if you were in my shoes, if you spent a week in my study, you'd understand what this pressure is like. Because you're understanding and seeing things biblically that you're, you know, the guys that you all looked up, that I looked up to, even my own pastor didn't see. And it's like, I got to be wrong. This can't, you know. And so you start questioning yourself. And when you have all of systematic theology and all of the theologians and all of the schools and all of the scholars and all of the men that you revered, and every commentary you'd want to pull off your shelf said contrary to that, John comes along and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He points him out. But then when he's put into prison, he's questioning that. All right? And that question that he asks, but there's something here that is very important that you see sitting in verse 14. And this is a detail that Matthew gives that Luke does not. And he doesn't have to, because you've already got it. By the time you get to Luke, you've already read Matthew. And he says, in Jesus, in speaking of John, he says, "And if you will receive it, this is Elias." Elias is Elijah, which was for to come. All right? So you have to start thinking about the fact that there's a two-way aspect to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is John the Baptist, but there's another aspect in which he is Elijah. Or, as it says in the King James, Elias. Now, we'll get to that in a moment, but that's what the false doctrine was concerning. The corrupted Bible doctrine had to do with who this character is, Elijah. All right, we'll get to that, but let's take it one thing at a time. This begins the Lord's response to this counter doctrine, and it counters a lot of things, and I'll show you that as we go on. Now that the work of chapter 12 is now bringing Israel under the accountability factor chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12 starts bringing Israel under that accountability factor, and you'll see him start enforcing that in verse 20 of chapter 11 when he starts upbraiding the cities that rejected the 12, and then he's going to pronounce their woes upon them and curse those cities, and he's going to put what he threatened to do back in chapter 10. He says that back in chapter 10 when he tells and sends the disciples out, and he tells them that it's going to be easier for the cities in verse 15 there in chapter 10. He says, "It shall, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that rejects you." And then in verse 20, he actually seems starting to do that. And that's exactly what's going to happen to those cities that rejected that. And that's in light of all of the doctrine that is set there that says this is the Christ, and yet they are believing, they would rather believe the doctrine of men, the doctrine of the Pharisees, than believe the words on the page. That's what I want you to believe. You believe the words on the page, not my words, the words on the page. Anyway, now due to it already having in written form, this is how God is going to be justified. It's already written, all the necessary hallmark signs of the time schedule's arrival. And on the time schedule, there was an arrival that had to do with a forerunner, and then it had to do with the very virgin birth and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was coming out of this a 400-year period of silence. And in that silence for 400 years, God had never spoken to anybody. But there's a section that tells them where to be looking for the next guy who's going to be speaking to them, and he's going to be speaking words of comfort to them. And that was John the Baptist. That was not Jesus. That's John the Baptist. But we're going to look at some things here, and I hope we can develop this and give you an understanding, at least in today's classes, of what that false doctrine was and how that Bible doctrine that was mishandled is a parallel to what is actually happening today. Anyway, God had already written the necessary hallmark signs of the time schedule down in His Word for the arrival of the Christ. And all the necessary identifiable hallmark signs pointed to one man, only one, Jesus of Nazareth, the identity of that Christ. And Israel was now accountable. The day arrives, listen carefully, when God writes it in His Word to vindicate it and justify Himself in what He says, a day has to come in which He's going to do that very thing and vindicate it, and those who hear it and have received it are going to be accountable for it. You're going to be accountable for what is written, especially to you, in Romans through Philemon. You're going to be accountable for that. And now is the day in which they're going to be called into accountability for rejecting all that was sitting out here in their prophets concerning the hallmark signs of identifying who their Christ is. And by the way, that is a doctrine that the adversary viciously attacked and still does. When this dispensation ends, we could go back to it and look at it. When this dispensation ends and you and I are gathered out of here or raptured out of here, that very same counter doctrine that existed here is going to exist here, and it's going to be called, John calls it this, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle calls it the spirit of Antichrist. And that spirit of Antichrist really got itself underway here. It was already underway here, but it really got underway here, and it's going to really operate AC out here. The spirit of Antichrist issue. And it doesn't matter if there are 5,000 years of this dispensation of grace. As soon as it's over, the same vain religious false doctrine is going to prevail, the counter doctrine, and the counter doctrine is going to produce the spirit of Antichrist, which paves the way for the real man of sin, the Antichrist himself. And that doctrine is... Now think about this for a minute. If the adversary can viciously attack a doctrine that prevents and blinds the nation of Israel from who the Christ is, don't you think he's effective to do something like that in this dispensation? To blind those who will not be able to fulfill their objective? Anyway, we'll get to that. But now they're accountable for the issues during the climactic stage of their history, the very period when Jehovah would actually enflesh himself into the line of the seed of David. That's why they're in Mark. They say, isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? No. It's exactly what Matthew said it was, right there in verse 1 of the very first chapter. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's not son of Mary, son of Joseph. That's a wedge that's starting to get driven into the doctrine of the Christ. Anyway, now they're accountable for him in fleshing himself into the seed of David and beginning to put the mandates of the Davidic covenant into effect. He's going to be their redeemer. And that's the first one he's going to do. And then they're delivered, avenger, king, and blesser, and all of that. Anyway, in short, they were to be accountable for responding positively to what God had written to them in His Word. And if they responded negatively, and they will, then they were to have their accountability enforced upon them, which is what He's going to do and begins to do here in Matthew 11 or in Luke 7. All right, look at verse 1. Matthew 11, verse 1. I hesitate. I'm tempted to go back one other place just for review, but I'm not going to. There's some things I just can't review. But I would highly suggest that you're very familiar with Isaiah 53, the first four verses, because that's critical to this passage. That you know that in their prophets, in Isaiah, he said when he comes, he's going to be smitten of God, he's going to be esteemed not. And they esteemed him that way. That's negative response on the part of the nation of Israel. Verse 1, chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now all that chapter 1 or 11, verse 1 does is set forth a simple declaration that the immediate intensification of the testimony. That's what these prophets are. In fact, let me go to the last chart here. Sitting down here in these prophets, that forms a whole package of doctrine that is a testimony. There was a testimony in the prophets to one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in another section, there is a testimony to a second coming of the Messiah. There were two comings. There was one in lowliness, and he was to be looked at and understood that the first time he gets here, he's not to be some king arrayed in the vestments and running around in the high society class. You got your doctrine screwed up. When he comes back, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but not his first time. And they had ample doctrine sitting down here that tells them that. But like I say, when you've got somebody who listens to a man and is all gaga about a guy, I know one pastor that when he walked to the pulpit, his people, this is a doctrinal church and a doctrinal pastor and supposedly doctrinal people, they said he glowed. You think I'm kidding? That's from somebody who sat in one of the leading doctrinal churches in our country. They said that he glowed. He had an aura about him when he walked in the room. He glowed. My God, what do I have to do to glow? That's not respectful. That's pathetic. That is absolutely pathetic. He glowed. Good Lord, where have we gone? But again, when you're enamored with that, with a personality and a man, the word doesn't matter what the Bible says. We're going to go with what he says. And that's exactly what you've got here. You've got a testimony that is sitting down here that should keep them straight. But instead of accepting the testimony of the word and justifying God in what he said, they're accepting the testimony based upon scholarship and systematic theology, which is exactly what the Pharisees taught. They stayed away from the Bible and taught doctrines. And there was one doctrine about Elijah that they got so that it could discount any man from claiming to be the Christ until Elijah physically showed up. And he will. Elijah's going to physically show up right out here before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But there was another Elijah, not the physical, real Elijah, but another Elijah, and they totally screwed this up. So verse 2, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, notice what he's hearing about these hallmark signs again. Between the time that John said what he said, and we'll see what he said coming up here, about the Lord Jesus in John 1, and the things that surround him, between the time that he baptized Jesus, came into personal contact with him, and the time he gets thrown into prison, the power of that corrupt doctrine has so affected him that he is now questioning what he saw and heard. And so it says, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? That is the very words of the adversary. Look for another. Jesus himself would tell these doctrinal teachers of this corrupt doctrine that they will reject me. He said, you're going to reject me, but there is coming one in another in his own name, him ye will receive. That's the Antichrist out there. Your doctrine, whether you think it's a big thing or a little thing, your doctrine paved the way for the man of sin. You don't think it's a small matter? You need to back up in your thinking. You think that it's a small matter not to rightly divide the word of truth? You need to back up in your thinking. It is a huge matter. Because when you get pastors who are trying to make you operate on the doctrine sitting out here in Hebrews through Revelation, or you got pastors who are making it so you need to operate upon the Sermon on the Mount or doctrine in the gospel accounts, you have got a man who is teaching corrupt and counter doctrine, and what that is going to produce is that when you do stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you are not going to find that you have justified God in all his sayings. You've condemned God in what he has said, and there is no way you're going to be rewardable. You're going to be an embarrassment. It's a huge issue. People say, well, I don't want to give up my water baptism. Then get away from me. there's plenty of churches for you. Well, I don't want to give up 1 John 1:9. Well, you don't even understand what the book is for. How can you understand what a verse is for? Well, I don't want to give up knock, seek, and ask. That's not even how you're supposed to operate today as a son. I don't want to give up my wall of fire. I've had people leave this church for the wall of fire. I can tell you right now, those same people, they sit on a railroad track long enough, there ain't no wall of fire going to save them. That engineer is not going to see a wall of fire. It'll be a bloody stain by the time it's done. Well, anyway. And by the way, that's paltry power. Paltry, anemic, compared to the power that you have to operate upon in this dispensation of grace. There is no power on earth at any time, before or after this dispensation, that puts power of God on display like it does in this dispensation. That's what gets my hackles up, anyway. He comes along here and do we look for another? Now this begins a four-part, we won't go through all of this because we're not studying the book of Matthew, but there's a fourfold record of reproof. And what he's going to do, what the Lord is going to do is, he's going to begin reproving. He can now do it. The time is right. He sent the 12 out. They've heard the gospel of the kingdom. They have all of this information in the prophets sitting down here, as well as a huge amount of information sitting in the book of Psalms. It's all sitting there. They've got all this information sitting back in Samuel that tells them that he's going to flesh himself. All of that information now comes to bear, and they're now accountable for that. And so now he can start to enforce that accountability. And what he's going to do is start reproving a very damnable doctrine concerning John the Baptist questioning of what's going on. And by the way, when John asks that question, that's not just a question that is just running through his mind. That's the prevailing question of all of the people of Israel. That's a question running through the minds of many. John's not just coming up and questioning it. It just hadn't personally occurred to him. This is the prevailing Bible doctrine that is being operated upon. And there is a doctrine that made it so nice that what they could do is, not even thinking about it, they could just say, well, from this point back, I don't care what happens, I don't care what signs are done, I don't care what supposed miracles are done, I don't care, I don't care, I don't care. Nobody can be our Christ until this event takes place, and it hadn't taken place, so Jesus of Nazareth is just a false Christ. That was and they used the Bible, Malachi. They used the book of Malachi to do it. I'll show you how they did it. All right? So the question John's expressing is actually a result of being influenced by counter-doctrine of the Pharisees. And I'll tell you what that doctrine is coming up, that produced what's spoken back in Isaiah 53:4. It produced them esteeming him not. Esteeming him as not having any validity whatsoever. And that's why that passage is critically important. It was a doctrine that was designed to make it so that the person of Jesus of Nazareth is esteemed differently. That's probably the better way of saying it. The doctrine, the Bible doctrine that they were operating on right here, made it so that, you know what? I just can't help it. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. It's too important. I want you to see it. Isaiah 53. Hold your place. We'll come right back to Matthew 11. Isaiah 53, verse 1. People read this and, you know, they get so familiarized with it, they don't really understand, appreciate what's being said here. Verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now he's going to express the way in which God and Israel is to view him in truth, and the way that the product of the vain religious system is going to view him. And there, it's doctrine that's designed to make it so that Jesus of Nazareth is esteemed differently than the truth of what God's word said he was. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. Now, that's the way they were to be looking at him. This is common, ordinary terminology. He's going to grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. There was no more arid place in the world in God's view than in Jerusalem at that time, in Israel. And here, because of all of the counter doctrine, is the way he will be looked at by those who are rejecting him. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now think about what that's saying. That's the truth of how he was supposed to be. He's not going to be a man who glows. He doesn't have a pie plate that beams around his head. He has no form nor comeliness. Now what most people read when they read verse 2 is they read that and they say that's the way he is. That's the way he came in his first coming. He had no form or comeliness, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. What they don't understand from that verse is that the way that the vain religious leaders of Israel and the vain religious apostate system was going to look at him, they're looking for someone just the opposite of that. They're looking for someone who is comely. Someone who is beautiful. Someone who is, you know, they had this whole issue that they couldn't be without, they had to be without spot, without blemish, to be able to serve, and as the priests and the Pharisees had all of this corrupted doctrine and everything, and be without spot in all of their genealogy and all of this kind of business. Jesus couldn't say that. Jesus had a whore in his background. Go back, trace it back. You'll find Rahab showing up there. Anyway, if you go back and you realize what is being said here, you're seeing how the nation viewed him and what they expected. Notice the last part of verse 2. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's what they were desiring. That's why Jesus asked the question, what went out you to see when you saw John? You thought you were going to see a king? High society? You got the wrong part of Scripture. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. There's that offense issue. They were offended in him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, in light of all of that, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. They look at him as anti-God, stricken of God, afflicted of God. In other words, the doctrine that they're teaching makes it so that the person of Jesus of Nazareth is esteemed differently than the truth of what God's Word said him to be. That's the danger of wrongly dividing the Word of truth. You're esteeming God's Word in a way in which it's not to be esteemed. And the prevailing negative response to Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, come back to Matthew 11 now, that negative response of who the Christ was and Jesus being the Christ was by the majority of the people of Israel as a whole, and it was directly due to the accepting of the testimony. Here was the testimony, all of this. Actually, what am I doing? I could say all of this is the testimony, and that's what this whole justification is about. God being justified in the testimony he gives in his word. The prevailing negative response was by the people was due to another testimony. A breakthrough doctrine and systematic theology of the scholars of Israel over against the testimony of the very word of God itself. And that's what people do today. They'll believe the systematically arranged doctrine of a pastor over against what the actual words on the page say. And that's insane. I don't care how brilliant the guy is. By the way, you don't have to be brilliant to understand the Bible. Thank God. There's hope for me. You don't have to have a genius IQ to understand what's on the page. In fact, that can be a real problem of understanding what's on the page. Anyway, so what I'm after here is that you see the parallel, that you see what is taking place concerning John the Baptist and the Lord here, is based upon Bible doctrine that is unsound and contrary. And I mean, it counters doctrine. I'll try to give you a little bit of a flavor of that later on, of the many doctrines that are countered by that one doctrine. And I can't tell you how that by one doctrine, say, when the dispensation of grace actually began. And theologians won't even call it that. You won't find them calling it that. That's what the Bible calls this present dispensation. You know what they call it? Church age. Somebody come along, they ask me, they say, you believe in the church age? I believe in both of them. Which one are you talking about? The kingdom church and its age? By the way, that's a whole misunderstanding of the way God expects you to understand what an age is. An age and a dispensation are not the same thing. Yeah, I believe in the church age, both of them. The one for Israel and the one for us. And there's a whole host of doctrines that you've got screwed up. You know, there's a bunch of people today running around in fear that they would ever say anything negative about a pastor because they think that God's going to chastise them three times. Or to the fourth generation, there's a doctrine that has been taught commonly. He's under a curse to the fourth generation. You theological boob. You'd have to be under Israel's program for that to be true. You'd have to be under the law. Paul says you're not under law, you're under grace. And you can go on and on and on with this kind of thing. So it is important. Therefore, what I'm after here is that you see what offended the Pharisee scholars. Let me put it this way. If it offended the Pharisees, it offended the people. If the pastor's offended by it, his people are offended. Not because it's right or wrong, but because he's offended by it. Because they think it's him. He's the only man on earth that can tell us the truth. Without him, we're dead. We're sunk. No, you're not. Pastors are a dime a dozen. Man, you can shell them out like peanuts. I know churches that do. But the word, that's not. And that's the way it was. That what offended the Pharisees offended the people. What offends today the pastor, the great pastors, offends their followers. And they all have the evidence set right in front of their eyes. And we'll finish on this. Look at verse there in verse 2. Or verse 4. After John asks the question, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. That's Isaiah 35. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And that verse, verse 6, is the result. Them being offended in him is the result of counter Bible doctrine. And we'll take our break here. When we come back, we're going to dig into John the Baptist, and I'm going to show you some things of the particular doctrine they got screwed up, why they did it, how they did it, and how important that is when it comes to them justifying God in all that he says. All right, so we'll take our break right there, come back and get ready, because we're going to take a look at some passages concerning John the Baptist and why he asked this question. So we'll take our break right here, come back after the break, and we'll get cracking.